we open the pages of the book of Habakkuk, and we say, oh yeah, that's a prophet, and he was sent to Judea, and he was sent to warn them about the Babylonians coming. And I would say, yeah, that's right. But it's far more than that. It's about Habakkuk struggling with his own passions, his own heart, and how God reveals to him, even through Nebuchadnezzar, how he is going astray and what God is really looking for in the heart of all men. So we come to this wonderful book, this minor prophet Habakkuk, and we realize that God is teaching us something. He's teaching us to surrender our passions, because how easy it is for us to get involved with things that, as the psalmist says, are way over our pay grade, and begin to feel like we have control over them. Strange phenomenon that we actually tend to expect the worst when we are not in control, and we seem to expect the best when we are. And it really is kind of turned around, because when God is in control, expect the best. We need something to confront us, to bring us into reality. And it is those overwhelming situations and circumstances that shake our world that cause us to come to our senses. It is at this point that Habakkuk really records the fact that he's recorded, that he comes in touch with his senses and comes before God with a sense of reality as God begins to show him some overwhelming stuff. I mean, he gives him a vision that just goes way beyond what he could do. And finally, we come to our pressure point. We come to the end of our rope. We come to our emotional end, and we say, I just don't think I can take this. I mean, it's one thing to have a vision and say, you know, I don't think I can do this, but God begins to reveal him things that he can't even emotionally process. And he says, I don't even think I can emotionally process this. And God says, well, we're at a good starting point then. Because that's when you start coming to your senses. That's when you start coming to God. And God graciously, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, begins to give comforting words to Habakkuk. He turns him to the rock that is higher than himself. And if I could just read it in the way that, you know, if I were to define the words, it would be transcripted. It would read something like this, verses 2 and 3. And you can read along with me in your Habakkuk chapter 2. But God declares, record what I say. Record what you've seen. Do it in stone. Because it's not going to change. It's going to remain the same. It is something that is true and has ever been true. You know, there's something wonderfully comforting about something that doesn't move. I make a plan, and it moves all the time. It's very fluid, because you have to change according to your circumstances. But God says, I have a plan, and I want it in stone. And I want you to know, it's not going to change. Oh, the comfort of knowing something's not going to change. Make it clear when you write it down. Represent it in a way that's unhampered. That's the word run. Make it to where it runs. That is to say, make it to where it's easy to comprehend and it's unhampered by and unrestrained by fear and pessimism. You know, you can record things in different ways. One way you can record it, and you can say, well, the Babylonians are coming and it's really going to be bad for us. I mean, it's going to be terrible. I mean, you should have seen this vision I had with these soldiers and these mighty men and their chariots, and I could hear the noise. Or you could record it in a way that is free from fear and convey that God is doing something good. He says to Habakkuk, I want you to record this in a way that's unhampered by fear, unrestrained by pessimism. Let them know that that which I do has been perfectly, sovereignly appointed. This is not an accident. This is not an oops. This is not those that are coming, their idea. This is me. It's been perfectly appointed. And let them know that the breath that it comes with is relief. The word that he uses here, if you look in verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens, it breathes, it exhales. And it breathes relief at its completion. That which I bring is going to bring relief. It can hardly wait to come out. There is a sense of a sigh of relief. It is that picture of the very thing that many begin to worry about coming, God is saying, really is a sigh of relief. It will bring a closure to these things. And he ends with this particular phrase, it will not fail, or more specifically, you will not be disappointed. Trust in the Lord, he does not disappoint, Paul writes in Romans. In fact, he goes on to say, even look for it, long for it, wait for it is the word, long for it. It most certainly is sure. If I were to summarize those two verses, it would basically be this. Trust me, Habakkuk, I know exactly what I'm doing. And it's good. And record it in such a way that you let people know that it's good. So as Habakkuk begins to record these things to us, he will begin to share with us the goodness of God and how it is that we need to change and not him. Overwhelmed by humbling times is really the goodness of God. And it reminds me of a great Psalms, Psalm chapter 61 and verse 2. If I could just read the short of it, it reads something like this. I call to you, God, when my heart is faint. Well, that would be in overwhelming times, wouldn't it? And then this wonderful phrase, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Give me some stability in my life, because quite frankly, at this juncture, I'm not feeling too stable. Well, that's why God says, record this in stone. This is my word. It does not change. It's absolute. And you can hear the psalmist crying out for something that is stronger. In fact, if you look with me, it segues into Psalm chapter 62. And just take a moment and read this wonderful passage with me. Psalm chapter 62. By the way, while you're here, you ought to mark that verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 61. In Psalm 62, my soul waits in silence for God only. It almost sounds like the beginning of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand and wait, except Habakkuk is almost forcing himself to listen, where the psalmist is saying, you know, I'm just going to be still and be quiet. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, the reason we're shaken is because we're trusting in the wrong stuff. We're anchored in stuff that just keeps moving. No wonder we're shaken. We have every reason to be upset. But a word that's going to be repeated over and over again in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 6, is the word only. This is a key word, and the reason why it's key is that man tries to amalgamate his faith with God and then his trust in himself. And he wonders why he's not having or getting any peace. Well, let's see. I'm going to trust in God, but if it doesn't work out, let me have this plan B or this contingency in some way to just make sure. Just kind of shore it up. And the psalmist says, you know what? He's the only one I'm waiting for. I have no plan B. Verse 5, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock, my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. When should I trust in the Lord? Well, verse 8, all the time. Don't ever stop. Trust in the Lord all the time. You know, the psalmist believed that God was full of loving kindness. And he closes this wonderful psalm in that way. I believe you to be good, and I trust you. I trust you. Well, man wrestles with these kind of things, and it really is his pride that throws him off. It's his pride that says, you know what, I think I can handle this, I think I can do something about it, or I can at least do something. I can't just sit here and wait on God. I need to do something. And instead of obeying the voice of the Lord, instead of doing the things that He tells you to do, cultivate faithfulness in the land, start serving the Lord, wait, let Him take care of this. And when we forget the wonderful passage like He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. Isn't that great? You wake up and it's already fixed and you go, how did that happen? And that's God saying, just another reminder that I didn't need you on this one, but I just want to work together with you. When God has us working with Him, it's for fellowship. It's not to accomplish it. It's the goodness of the Lord that brings us in on what He's doing and how wonderful it is that He wants us to be a part of that. Well, Habakkuk realizes that his anxiety is the same kind of anxiety that has been stirring in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophecy is such, as he begins to convey the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, you can almost hear him saying, this is where I was too. I was feeling like I was in charge. And look where it takes you. I love the fact that Scripture takes us to the extremity of things. For instance, if you ever want to know if wealth will make you happy, just look at Solomon. And Solomon will tell you, nope. You say, well, maybe if I just had a little bit more, Solomon would say, nope. You can have the riches of the world. Everything your eye wants, you could have. It's just not going to do it for you. See? So God will take us throughout Scripture to the extremities of things. And if you want to know the extremity of pride, Nebuchadnezzar is a good picture of it. But he also begins to speak to our hearts. The question is, how does this thing called pride work? And what does it do in our lives? Well, Habakkuk begins to record, if you look with me, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold. He is helping us open our eyes to things that we had not thought about. Behold is for the proud one, the one puffed up. Now, the way he writes this, it's very interesting because the graphic language of Hebrew is giving us pictures all along. So like, for instance, when it talks about God's graciousness and God's kindness in His answering of all the problems that Habakkuk is sharing with, he turns and he says, and my way is hastening to come, and he talks about a breath that is... So he begins to talk in terms of breath, breathing, inhaling, exhaling. Right. God is exhaling so that we might have life. What is that exhaling? His will. You can breathe it in and live, or you can close and die. But the proud one, he's puffed up inside with his own imagination, and he refuses to receive the will of God. So the puffed up one, the proud one, how does it describe him? He's not right upstairs. He's a nut. The phrase goes like this. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Now, the word that he used for soul is nephesh, which makes reference to, once again, a person's emotional desires, the things that he longs for. In fact, the psalmist will say in Psalm 143, verse 6, my soul longs for thee. You'll see the same thing in Isaiah 26, 9. The soul is oftentimes the reflection of a person's desires, the things that he longs for, the things that he craves for, his appetite, the things that he pants for. So he says, you know, the problem with the proud is he pants for the wrong stuff. He has these insatiable desires and these cravings, and they just got to be fed. His soul is not right. That is to say, he's not thinking right. He's not thinking good. It's destructive thinking to others as well as to himself. I like the way that it's put in Romans chapter 12, that you're not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. Well, he's actually talking about a person that's delusional in their thinking. That is to say that they think they can save the world. And you go, well, I think you better sit down here a minute. I need to explain something to you. Because the life and the breath that you have in your nostrils, you can't even control. Why regard man whose breath is in his nostrils? Scripture says. It's easy for man to get puffed up and to begin to think he's in control. And you can't help but feel that in a way Habakkuk is saying, I felt this way. But all the while, God is also giving him the picture of Nebuchadnezzar. And where it will take him if he continues down this path of trying to control stuff in his own power. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But he gives one of the greatest phrases that is repeated by Paul more than once. The just shall live by faith. Now he's going to be actually contrasting this with death. In fact, if you drop on down a little bit further, it talks about the proud one who has an appetite, and the appetite leads to death. In fact, he'll say, verse 5, and he is like death. So the contrast is going to be life and death. You can either breathe in life or you can breathe in death. The one whose soul is proud, whose passion and appetite is for himself, is breathing in death. The one who puts his trust in God is breathing in life. The word that is used there for life actually is a root word that means to give breath. God is giving breath. He is giving relief. He is sustaining life. He is giving energy. He is bringing prosperity to you. He's giving you something to look forward to. What is it? It's his will. Listen to it. It's coming. Will you breathe it in? That's the question, isn't it? But the righteous will live by his faith. It is that which changed Martin Luther, as he reads it in Romans. It is that which changed Paul, was evident. As you look in Romans chapter 1 in particular, in the context in which this is quoted once again, what you'll see is it's in contrast with the wicked who will not regard God. Though they knew God, they would not accept him as God, nor would they give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for what? Four-footed animals and, well, that's the wisdom of man. It's the arrogance of man that would not give thanks. How important is it to acknowledge God, to give him thanks? It's pretty important. Because he's the one that controls all things. Well, the proud man, he's not thinking straight. And he begins to describe just how off he is. In fact, he describes him as a drunk man. Well, he is drunk. He's drunk with power. He's delusional in his thinking. And it reads this way in verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. It's putting it in an interesting context. He's literally saying that he's drunk with these passions. Now, he puts it in a way that brings in the wine. So, it's a good example. I've had moments in which I was actually able to talk to people that were pretty far gone and just had more than one too many. And what's interesting is that it begins to reveal the person. The wine kind of just begins to reveal the person. And it's amazing how intelligent a drunk man feels that he is. As you begin to talk with them, they begin to tell you, you know, how they're going to change the world and what they're going to do. And it betrays their pride. It begins to, and it deceives them. Actually, the phrase here that is used is, it's really deceptive to them. Because they actually begin to think that they are all who they think they are. And they'll go where no man has gone before. With a thought that they can do it. You know? I mean, after all, they're super beings. But it's lying to them. The word wine is a very interesting word in Scripture. It actually means effervescent. And what it does is it gives a picture of something bubbling and alluring. So it's like it's calling you. And it's a lot like pride. Pride is very intoxicating. It's calling you. Your passions to get the things that you want begin to take hold of you. And after a while, you begin to say, you know what, I do deserve that. And I should go get it. And even if I don't have the money, I should go get it anyway because I deserve that kind of stuff. And you become delusional. Somebody said, what were you thinking? I wasn't. I was feeling. My passions were moving me. But I was delusional. Well, he says, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he doesn't stay at home. Why does it say that? He's not satisfied. Well, aren't you content with the family that you have and the things that you have? No. Why? Because I deserve more. I should always have more. Well, how much is enough? More. I need more. You know, it's delusional to think that if some made me miserable, more will make me better. What kind of thinking is that? I mean, you go into the world and has it made you a better person? No. But more might. That's basically and fundamentally what Proverbs chapter 23 is saying. If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23, it is the delusional thinking of a person who's intoxicated. And let me just emphasize, there's all kinds of intoxication. So Proverbs chapter 23 in verse 29 begins to describe the man who's intoxicated with wine. It starts off this way in verse 29. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. It doesn't even make you look prettier. Why do you keep doing it? I think things are going to get better. It hasn't been working. Yeah, but maybe a little bit more will. Those who linger long over wine, those who go to haste, taste the mixed wine. Don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, effervescent. When it goes down smoothly, at last it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. That didn't sound too stable to me. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When will I wake? Oh, I think I'll have another drink. Pride never learns and continues to go back to the same failing resource themselves to maybe come up with a different conclusion. His soul is not right within him. His desires are not right. His longings are not right. His appetite is not right because it's for him. It's what he wants. It's when he wants it. And it's destroying him. But he can't see it. Well, Habakkuk chapter 2 says in verse 5, wine betrays the haughty man. He doesn't stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. Congratulations, the writer says. In your insatiable desires, there's somebody else just like you. Who is it? Death. You're never satisfied. It's never satisfied. Sounds like a marriage. Our thought is that with pride and going after what we feel like we deserve, we'll find fulfillment? I don't know. But he says, never happen. Pride never satisfies. As you go into the psalm, in particular Psalm 106, the psalmist begins to talk about the children of Israel. And it says that they wouldn't trust in God. And the very next thing he says is, so they craved evil things. Let me say this. You're either going to trust in God or crave evil things. There's no in between. There's just not. You give your whole life to the Lord and say, you know what? I believe you know what you're doing. Not me. He goes on to describe the king of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And he writes this, he gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Makes no distinction whether good or bad. It's all about his appetite. There's no good people. There's no bad people. It matters not where you're from. It matters not if your children are men. He just consumes them. Well, you know, that's one of the problems of going with your appetite and your passions, is after a while you don't think about what's right and what's best. It literally divorces you from all kinds of relationships, and then it's just about the passion. It takes precedence over everything, and all your decisions are made, and you really don't care how it hurts or how it affects anybody else. His soul is not right within him. His appetite is off. It's not right. But, I want you to go back to verse 4, but the righteous. Now, if you were to define the righteous one, it's not the person that's perfect, that's never sinned. But the definition, according to Scripture, of the righteous man is the person who trusts in God. Now, trusting in God will change you. But God is looking for those that will not trust in themselves, because a person who trusts in themselves is delusional. I think I can control. Well, God throws us something overwhelming and we go, wait a minute, I can't even process this. And he goes, good. Now come into a right mind. If you go all the way back to Daniel with me, there's a passage in particular that begins to describe Nebuchadnezzar in his great pride. And in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel, of course, has warned Nebuchadnezzar about his visions of grandeur, and certainly has had a vision that Daniel has described to him, and God is warning him. Nebuchadnezzar has been warned about his pride and his arrogance, but nevertheless, it's hard when you're looking at all the stuff that you own to not think that you had everything to do with it. So it says this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof. So, okay, 12 months later. He was warned 12 months before, now 12 months later. Did he forget about the warning? I don't think he forgot about the warning, but I think that it's gotten a little cold. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king reflected and said, "Isn't this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, I want to just say this in verse 30. It seems as if the king initially is just going through mental reflections, which I just throw out this warning. You know, I know that some of us might say, "Well, you know, I didn't say it." And the Bible would say, "But you thought it." While the word was in the king's mouth, which seems to be the point that he's getting ready to say it, it's still in his mouth. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be like the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind. He began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And now we have a recording of a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar the Great, unilateral ruler of all the earth. Can I read it for you? What a testimony. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar," did what? Yeah. Instead of looking at himself, he raised his eyes towards heaven. It's a very simple exercise that all of us should do. You're going through difficult times, they're overwhelming. Your thought is, "I control this." No, no. You need to take a moment and look up and look to the one who does. Because at the moment that you start looking up and acknowledging that you're not in control is the moment you come to your senses. You're out of your mind up to that point. You're crazy. But the moment you look up, you come to your senses. "I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" At that time, when I confess this, my reason returned to me. "And my majesty and my splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble even me." I think that was probably the greatest miracle, wasn't it? That God was able to humble the very one that Habakkuk is talking about, the guy that was so insatiable with his desires. He was just consuming everything, every house, he couldn't stay within his borders. He couldn't stay within his house. He wasn't happy. It was never enough. And his thought was, "Perhaps this will bring me happiness." But no, Nebuchadnezzar found happiness another way. It was acknowledging that God knows far more than he does. There's another great text, and I'm going to close with this. It's found in Micah chapter 7. And a very endearing, once again, some of these obscure books, if you haven't read them, man, you ought to get into them. Some of the most endearing passages of Scripture will come out of these. You almost hear Habakkuk in Micah chapter 7, because Micah is starting off and he's going, woe is me, because I'm in a place where there aren't any good people at all. I mean, I'm hungering for somebody good, and I can't find anybody. The godly person seems to have perished from the land, and there's almost no hope. But then he writes this, and what a wonderful, wonderful passage. Verse 7. But as for me, and this is the decision that you have. You can either be like the proud one, disturbed and upset and disquieted and agitated and troubled, and which is all a sign of pride, by the way. The proud one can't be at rest. The humble one is at rest. So who are you? Proud or humble? Micah 7:7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Who's he putting his trust in? Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, though I will fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is my light. I know that I have sinned, but the wonderful thing about my faith, Micah says, is that God will forgive me and rescue me to boot. Listen to what he says here in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Now watch verse 18. Who is like God who pardons iniquities? Isn't that wonderful? Yes, you don't deserve being rescued. But if you will humble yourself now, today, who is like thee who pardons iniquity, passes over rebellious act, the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. That's what he delights in. What a wonderful passage, and a wonderful passage of encouragement as Habakkuk takes us down the road of ultimately surrendering our passions, letting go our cravings and our desires, and surrendering our will and saying to God, you're in charge. How soothing is that? Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our heart. We have been immersed in our passions, and in the heat of our passion, we have begun to try to take control. We found ourselves in a tumultuous sea, overwhelmed by the waves, and we have found that our pride has only brought us to our demise. The harder we try, the worse our condition, and the seas begin to drown us. We have found by elevating ourselves, we have made a pact with death. And the very thing that we have breathed hard for has been death, not life. But today, we breathe in your will. It's written in stone. You've appointed perfection, and we can hardly wait to see its flourishing. We know that it will not disappoint. And by the declaration that we trust in you, good will come to us because we believed. because our faith was in you. Father, today we choose to rest by faith. We choose to humble ourselves and this very moment to breathe in life. We declare, not our will, but yours be done. And we can feel the life coming within our souls. We can feel a peace that passes all understanding. And we can sense it's going to be just fine. We wait expectantly for the good things that you're going to do because you're moving in our lives because we trusted in you. We finally have our heads on straight. We know it's not us. We know it's all you. We've come to our senses. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You talk to God.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give, for I will ever love and trust Him.
Sane again. We were going crazy. We were seeing things wrong. The more we pursued the desires of our heart, the control of our life, the more miserable we became. We couldn't stop. We kept thinking that more was better. It just made it more worse. Father, we come before you today and we let it all go. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.